the prophet saw.
Following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 23. Last week we concluded, as we walked through the last several weeks, looking at the life of Abraham. Abraham was by no means perfect, as we have seen, but he was a man of faith. He believed God and his promises, and he lived accordingly. He was also the father of all those who would believe after him. The promise God made to Abraham about the land and many descendants have now been passed on to Isaac. And we will begin a new section focusing on him and his descendants. The roadmap this morning that I will be giving, first an overview of the chapters. I'm not going to read everything, but I'm going to give us an overview of what is happening in these chapters. Then we're going to see look at two main themes through the lens of two New Testament passages, and then we will think about a prayer for us this morning as we conclude. So let's begin. Let's look at starting in chapter 25, verse 12. Let's see what's happening here. Well, beginning here, it recounts Ishmael's descendants. Ishmael, remember, was the firstborn to Abraham, but whose mother was Sarah, was Sarah's servant Hagar. God promised Sarah that the promise would be passed through her son Isaac. However, from this account, we see that in verse 16, 12 princes came from Ishmael's descendants, which fulfills the promise God made to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 20, that this would indeed come about. We then begin in verse 19, where we see the generation of Isaac and his sons. Throughout Isaac's story, we will see many similarities between him and his father and mother, Sarah. Rebekah is barren and seems like she has been for a while, just like Sarah was. After a blessing was pronounced on her in chapter 24, verse 60, saying that she would become thousands of ten thousands, Rebecca, I would imagine, begins to think if this would ever come true. Would she have a child, just like Sarah was wondering? So Isaac prays. He intercedes for his wife. And God answers his prayer. And Rebecca becomes pregnant. However, her pregnancy is anything but normal. The children in her womb seem to be going at each other and seems to be fighting in Rebecca's womb. Rebecca asks the Lord, "What does this mean, Lord?" And he tells her in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be the stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Rebecca gives birth to twin boys, the older being Esau. He would be nicknamed Edom, meaning red. Jacob was the youngest, meaning that he takes by the heel, because if you remember, he grabs Esau on the heel when he comes out of the womb. Esau is described as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, whereas Jacob is described as a quiet man who dwells in tents. And we see in the story there's a bit of preference for each parent, right? I'm sure that many of you love all your children the same. We read here, though, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. At the end of chapter 25, Esau comes in from the field exhausted. Esau asks Jacob for a meal, and before Jacob gives him the meal, he has Esau sell him his birthright, which then Esau does. Continue to look down at your Bibles with me in chapter 26. Chapter 26 refocuses our attention back on Isaac and Rebekah. Like his father and mother before him, they experienced a famine in the land too. But instead of going to Egypt, like Abraham and Sarah, God tells them to stay in Canaan, which they do. What comes next is like a father-like-son moment. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, you might say. As Abraham was worried when they went into a foreign territory that they would take his wife because she was so attractive, Isaac had the same fear. and implemented the same plan that, and he would tell King Abimelech that his wife was his sister. Now, I'll quickly mention that Abimelech is a title given to the king, and this was most likely a different King Abimelech that Abraham dealt with. And so as they sojourn in Gerar, Isaac and Rebekah couldn't help themselves. You know, they were like little high school sweethearts, you know, in the back schoolyard, laughing with each other, holding each other's hands, and they get caught. This revealed to the others that Rebekah was indeed Isaac's wife. Abimelech, like the king did to Abraham and Sarah, gives protection to Isaac and Rebekah while they sojourn in their land. But while living there, God blesses them tremendously, and they become very wealthy. Because of his wealth, the Philistines envied him, and King Abimelech had to tell Isaac, "Sorry, but my people are kind of getting a little jealous. You have to move." So they head out. Isaac ends up moving to the valley of Gerar and starts to dig up wells, but the herdsman of Gerar disputes these wells, just like what Abraham experienced. And after a few other attempts, he makes his way to a place that he names Rehoboth, meaning broad place or room, and Ruthie says, "Amen." Isaac then heads to Beersheba, where the Lord appears to him and tells him that he will bless him like his father. And while in Beersheba, King Abimelech makes a covenant with Isaac because he recognizes that the Lord surely is with him, just like Abimelech recognized that the Lord was with Abraham. At the end of chapter 26, verse 34 through 35, there's an interesting note that the narrator gives us that will be important for the story heading into chapter 27. We read that Esau has taken two Hittite women to be his wife, and these wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Look again back down at your Bibles into chapter 27. This chapter contains the famous story of Jacob deceiving his father Isaac into giving him his blessing instead of Isaac is getting old, and he doesn't know how much time he has left. So he tells Esau to go and hunt game for him and prepare the food that he loves. And when he does, Isaac will bless Esau. But Rebekah overhears this conversation and begins to plan to stop this from happening. Right? I would imagine she's remembering the prophecy that was told to her from God when the two sons were in her womb. So she cooks Isaac a delicious meal and has Jacob dress up in Esau's clothes, play a little dress up. And then Rebekah goes so far as to put hair from the animals on Jacob's hands and neck. Remember, Esau was hairy, knowing that Isaac will want to touch him and therefore deceive him. And we see Isaac is suspicious at first because, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. Then Isaac goes ahead and blesses Jacob instead of Esau. And here is the blessing we read in chapter 27, 27 through 29. "So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you.'" After Isaac blesses Jacob, Jacob leaves, and Isaac comes in from hunting game. He prepares the meal and presents it to his father, but they both quickly realize that they have been deceived. Isaac has already given away his blessing, and they are both distraught. Obviously, Esau is upset about everything that has happened. He is so upset that he plans to kill his brother, Jacob. Rebekah finds out about this plan and takes action again. She convinces Isaac to let him go to her brother Laban for refuge and to find a wife because she says, "If Jacob marries another Hittite woman, what good will my life be?" Chapter 28. Look at with me in your Bibles at chapter 28. Isaac calls Jacob, tells him to go to Laban's house and take as his wife a daughter from his household, just like Abraham did for Isaac. But this time, Jacob must leave the promised land since he's running for his life. Isaac blesses Jacob again and sends him off. While Jacob heads off, Esau knows that the Canaanite women do not please his father and mother, so he marries another woman from Isaac's family, or his two other wives. One of Ishmael's daughters this time. Thinking, you know, if I marry one of my father's, someone from my father's line, maybe they will, maybe things will go well for me, maybe they will finally like me. But for him, it's too late. That concludes our passage, an overview. If you have time, I would encourage you to read verse by verse this amazing and yet wild story. Remember, this is just an overview as I try to just hit key parts from our story. But what I want us to do now is zero in on two key themes. When we look at the New Testament, there are two main passages that speak to these two themes, which run through this part of the Isaac and Jacob story. And that's what we will get our themes from. The first theme that we see in our passage is God's electing purposes. God's electing purposes. You see it right away in chapter 25, verse 23, where God tells Rebekah, two nations in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. We see God here electing. He is choosing which one of the sons will be the son of promise, the heir of promise, to receive his blessing and to carry on God's plan of redemption, to save a people for himself. The biblical doctrine of election that states that God, before the foundation of the world, chooses to save, chooses to redeem some rather than others. We will first examine this doctrine in light of our New Testament counterpart, which can be found in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. I would encourage you, if you leave your finger in Genesis and turn over to Romans 9. If you're in your pew Bibles, that's on page 1123. Romans chapter 9. In this chapter, Paul is in anguish. Paul is in anguish because some of his Jewish and brothers and sisters are not saved. They're not saved because they have no faith in Christ. But he argues that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Meaning just because you're born an Israelite doesn't mean you automatically receive God's promises. That comes by believing in God's Son. But he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And his reason for saying this starts in verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, Paul writes, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good or bad, in order that, here it is, God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Notice what Paul says there. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Okay, so it's not like God started choosing whom he would save with Jacob. But this is something God has done before the foundation of the world. We have even seen it through Genesis, how God has revealed himself. God chose to show his grace upon Adam and Eve in creating them. And he showed his mercy even after they rebelled. God chose to crush the serpent's head through the offspring of the woman. He chose to preserve the woman's offspring through Seth, not Cain. God chose to preserve the earth through Noah. God chooses to restore it after the flood through Noah's sons. Noah's son, Shem, fathered Terah, whom God chose to call his son Abraham out of the land of Haran and bless the world through him. God chose to continue this blessing through Isaac, through which Abraham's offspring will be named. And that name is now preserved and given to Jacob, not Esau. We can trace God's electing purposes from the very beginning. When we read the Bible, when we read these types of passages, part of the questions when we read our Bibles, we should ask ourselves, why is this here? There are a lot of things we wish the Bible would address, but doesn't. But this Bible has been put together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And a good question to ask for what purpose is this passage that I'm reading here for? According to Paul, this story of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, starting here in chapter 25, are here for the purpose that we would see how God's electing purpose continues through Isaac's sons, Jacob. This story could have been told without these details of God speaking to Rebekah, explaining the reason for her children who's struggling in her womb, but God speaks to her. And we get to see the reason that this passage, this story is included, which is to zero in on the way by which God plans to save a people for himself through election, through his own choosing. Now, if election is God's choosing who to save, we must also see what election is not. Some hold the view that God chooses by looking into the future and seeing if that person will choose him or choose faith, or that something in them will allow them to, for God to choose them. But notice what Paul says again about Jacob and Esau. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, not because of work, but because of he who calls. Election is based on God's own choosing apart from who anyone is or what anyone does. We also see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's not anything in us that God chooses to redeem us, but before the foundation of the world, he chooses that we should be pure and blameless and holy before him. He chooses and he gives us what we need to stand before his holy throne. It is a holy work of God. Again, John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. God's choosing is holy of him. Someone might ask then, if election is not based on someone's work or behavior, then how does God choose to save? You know, does he just kind of roll the divine dice and that's how he chooses whom he would save? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, according to the purpose, that is, according to the pleasure or the good purpose of his will, and to the praise of his glory and grace does he choose. God chooses to save sinners only based on his good will, his good plan, which will ultimately be for his glory. Others, too, might see God's divine election as unfair, right? Well, Paul sees this objection coming, too, and he answers this. Look down at your Bibles, and if you're still in Romans chapter 9, look at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Namely, that God chooses to save some and not others. Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, the doctrine of election is not an easy thing to grasp by any means. Who can know the mind of God? We have just scratched the surface with this doctrine by what God has revealed in the scriptures. But what we can do now is reflect on this doctrine in light of our passage. As we think about God's purposes in election, the first thing that it should make us feel is humbled. Should it not? If we go back to the beginning of Romans, again, see the anguish. See the tears that Paul is feeling for his fellow Israelites who do not know Christ. We see a man who talks about divine election with great humility and with great tears. God's electing purposes are humbling. It does not allow us to boast or be prideful. It makes us thankful that God would choose at all to save sinners like you and me. Another aspect we need to consider in God's electing purposes is that election is only possible because God set before time that we would be chosen in Christ. Namely, that our salvation only comes through saving work of Jesus Christ. Outside of him, we really don't have any hope of receiving mercy. Without Christ, we will stand condemned, deserving the punishment for our sin. But yet God chooses, from the foundation of the world, to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no saving. Without Christ, there is no mercy for our sin. Lastly, we should consider God's electing purposes in the purpose of missions. This does not mean we don't stop preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it. Again, consider Paul, who believed and wrote about the doctrine of election to save others, that God would save others and not some, and yet he gave his life as a missionary to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. He yearned for all of his people to know Christ. Do you have this same yearning for your fellow brothers and sisters, for your neighbor, for your family members, for your community? God has commissioned his church to preach the good news of Jesus to anyone and everyone who needs to hear it. Even this morning, my heart yearns for those who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior. If that is you, my prayer is that you would see that, like us, you would know where your only hope lies. And it's not in yourself and your achievements or in other people or anything in the world, but it's only in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. That is where your only hope lies. That, friend, is your only hope. And this hope can be yours today. It's a hope that is received freely as a gift that God has given to you by simply responding to his gift in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Trust that Jesus is who he is, what he says he is, the one who gives life, the one and only Savior for sinners, the one who has given his life for you to receive mercy. Turn to him. God's electing purposes continue. And we see it play, it's a big part in our next theme. The second theme we see in our passage this morning is the way we treat or the way we view our inheritance in Christ. In our passage, we saw that Esau treated his inheritance, his status as the firstborn son, with disregard, therefore ultimately losing out on his father's blessing. The firstborn would normally receive, when the father would pass, a double portion of all that his father owned, and would take the place of his father as the head of the family. This is a great privilege and responsibility, but what we see in the story in Genesis is that Esau had such disregard for his firstborn status that he was willing to give it up for just a quick meal. The narrator in Genesis comments right after that, by doing this, Esau despised his birthright. The writer picks on this in our second New Testament text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. The writer of Hebrews, in context, the writer is encouraging the believers to persevere in the faith since they are experiencing hardships as Christians. They were tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism and not see Christ as sufficient for their salvation. He tells them to be vigilant, to watch out. And one of those ways he tells them to watch out is that no one be sexually immoral or unholy. And he then gives the example of Esau. The writer says, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. All right, what I think the writer is telling us here is that Esau didn't just one day decide to despise his birthright. It was a lifestyle, a pattern, a choice day by day of immorality and profaneness against holy matters and worship of the one true God that led him to disdain his firstborn status. He didn't care about his inheritance because he was just living for the moment. He was living for the pleasure of the body, not the future. But when we turn our attention to Jacob, we see a man who had high regard for the status of the firstborn. Even though he used less than ideal methods to get this inheritance from Esau. One commentator notes that in Jacob's determination to obtain both the birthright and blessing, exhibited a far-sighted trust in God's long-term promises. Jacob and Rebekah's determination, however, opened the possibility of receiving a curse upon themselves if their plan didn't work out. But Jacob and Rebekah, who knew the promise of God, placed a higher value on the birthright and blessing than Esau. And therefore, they positioned themselves to obtain it. Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob saw the great value of it. He saw the great value of the one who could receive God's promised blessing. If we think back to our scripture reading that Peter read for us, we see those parables, especially the first two, about the hidden treasure and pearl of the great value of the kingdom of God, the value of the gospel. The gospel is like a treasure or a great pearl of great value that once it's found, you will sacrifice to have it. What makes the gospel so valuable that you would want to sell everything to obtain it? The gospel is of such value because of the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul confesses in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." What makes Jesus Christ so valuable? Well, consider who he is from eternity past. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the same in glory and honor and majesty as his Father. He is before all things, and for by him and all things were created, through him and for him, things in heaven and on earth. The image of the invisible God has become visible to you
through Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. What makes Jesus so valuable? Consider him and what he has done for us in the world. Colossians 1, 18 and 20, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood. Through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the Father has given over everything to Jesus. The Father has given over all authority and rule over the earth because Christ accomplished everything that the Father had given him. And because Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father who receives everything from him, we too, as adopted sons and daughters through Christ, get to partake, get to share in the same blessing and inheritance that Christ received. What makes Jesus so valuable? Consider what he will do for his redeemed in the world to come. Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What makes Jesus so valuable? Jesus is valuable because without him, we don't receive any of these things. We don't receive eternal life or peace with God or wisdom to live in God's world or growing more into the image of Christ or beholding him in his new world when he returns. Let me ask you, Christian, do you know what you possess? How much value do you place on the gospel that you have received? God chose you to save you from eternal damnation and to bring you to himself to give you life. What mercy, what grace. And your possession is the greatest treasure in the whole world. Jesus Christ himself. You have received something that is of infinite value. How are you treating your treasure? How are you treating your status as a son or daughter of the living God who is a co-heir with Christ? Are you treating the gospel like it is, like a treasure? Or are you treating it like Esau, who didn't see the value in what he had? We need to pay attention to what we love. Maybe some here have been blinded to the value of what they possess. We see this not only in Esau, but even in Isaac in our story. As the one who has received the promise of God, yet it seemed Isaac was influenced and guided by his fleshly appetite, more than his faithfulness to God's word, and that was the promise to his youngest son. If you look back at Genesis 25, 28, Isaac loves Esau because he ate his game. He loved Isaac because of what he could do for him to fill his appetite, to fill his stomach. And then again in chapter 27, this plays a role in Isaac blessing Esau, not Jacob. We read, and starting in verse 2, behold, I am old. I don't know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare me a delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul then may bless you before I die. Even Isaac, the son of promise, needed help from Rebekah to intercede, to help him see more clearly. T.D. Alexander notes that Isaac was not only physically blind, but spiritually blind. and wanting to originally give his blessing to Esau rather than Jacob. He is being guided by his flesh. What is guiding your appetite? Is Christ your greatest love? Your greatest treasure? Like Paul, do you consider everything as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ? If you may be blinded to the value of the gospel in your life this morning, ask God to reveal this to you and to help bring the gospel to its proper place in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. There is an abundance of grace and mercy for those who run to Christ for help. Ask the Spirit to help you live a life of godliness, the one that strives for holiness, so that you would see the treasure that you have. My prayer this morning is that we would not only be humbled by God's choosing of those he saves, but that we would continue to live in light of God's elective purposes by treasuring Christ above all things. That we would all know what we have in our possession, and that our lives would reflect that reality. Imagine if all of us lived like Christ is the greatest value that we have in our lives. Imagine if we were truly humbled by knowing that Christ saved you. Our church would be blessed. And the spiritual growth, the holiness of life, and the witness of this treasure for others to want and to find and receive what we have as well. And the good news is, this is possible in Christ by the Spirit's power. So let's ask him to do that for us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are